Last week, Karen asked me how many of the special songs of the kids we should do. I said, well, do all of them. She's like, are you sure? I said, yeah, I'll just preach shorter. Now, having come to it, I'm reminded of the old advice that you shouldn't make promises you can't keep. So, I'm kidding. We'll do what we can this morning. I do want to begin this morning with a word of hope. I want to remind you that nothing lasts forever except eternity. Advent, by definition, is a season of waiting on God to show up. And in many ways, we have been in an Advent season of COVID since Easter, waiting for something to change. But what I want to remind you of is nothing lasts forever except eternity. And when Scripture describes eternity, oh, it's nice. At the second coming of Christ, eternity will break into this world and all things will be made new. All that's broken gets put back together. It is an eternity where there is no sickness, no disease, and no death. Nothing lasts forever. Not even COVID. Because this morning, actually, it seems, God willing, that hope is dawning, yes? As we speak, vaccines are beginning to go out, and it looks like a new day might be dawning. It'll take a while to get there, but you can almost taste the hope, yes? Nothing lasts forever. But let me ask you this. On the other side of this experience, which has gone on way too long, on the other side of COVID and all that has gone with it, will you be a better person for having gone through it? Now, in our day and age, that needs some qualification. Will you be more like Jesus for having gone through it? Or will you just be bitter? Will you be more like Jesus? Because Paul tells us that that's how it's supposed to work. It's interesting, Paul actually picks up a bunch of these Advent themes we've been talking about as we've been lighting candles, and he delivers this message to us in Romans chapter 5. He says this, not only that, but we rejoice. Joy, that's the pink candle. We rejoice in our sufferings. And I think 2020 counts. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. That's the first candle. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love, second candle, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when it finally breaks loose and we get to the other side, will we be more like Jesus? It's interesting how Paul takes these themes and he weaves them together and he connects them all. Actually, this is the second time in 2 weeks that Paul has done this with Advent themes in the book of Romans. Last week, it was the benediction, came to us from Romans chapter 15. He says, this made the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. See how it's all woven together? One of the things I've found as I've studied Scripture as long as I have is that Scripture's kind of like a nexus or a spider web, if you will, of themes and concepts and ideas, and they're all tied together, and they're all connected. It's very, very difficult to isolate one and talk about it meaningfully without reference to all the other ideas and concepts, yes? I mean, if somebody said, I want you to tell me what the Bible's about, What's the main theme? If you had to pick one word that just kind of runs beginning to end, what's the big idea of the Bible? What would you say? I mean, we could probably come up with maybe a one-sentence answer, but it wouldn't do justice, would it? I mean, maybe we could say love. That kind of is an important theme, right? But as soon as you begin talking about God's love, you discover you can't meaningfully talk about it without also talking about his faithfulness, especially in the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, the most important word that describes God, our favorite Hebrew word, is that word chesed, and it usually gets translated as steadfast love, but it's also a word about God's faithfulness. It's a word that talks about the reality that God never quits on his promises or relationships, which, by the way, is why we're celebrating Christmas in the first place, because that's who he is, right? So we can't talk about his love without talking about his faithfulness to relationships, but of course, if we talk about that, we have to talk about the other side of the relationship, right? Our side, and what sort of response should we have to the God who's always faithful and always does what he says he's going to do? We start talking about faith and trust. And this is the very problem in the Old Testament. God's faithful, but the people of Israel don't respond in faith and trust. And this carries on into the New Testament. It's a very important theme, right? You get to John's gospel, and he tells you why he wrote it. I wrote this gospel so that hearing it, you would believe, and in believing, you'd have life and experience salvation. So the minute we start talking about faith, we're talking about salvation. Well, salvation from what? Well, from sin and from death. And if we talk about sin and death, we talk about righteousness and life. And if we talk about righteousness, whose righteousness? Ours or God's? Or maybe the lack of righteousness that we have. And if we talk about his righteousness, we're really talking about his holiness. That God's really different from us. He's not like us. But also the good news that because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we can have that sort of life in us. But when we talk about God's holiness, and this is especially true in the Wesleyan Church, what we discover is we've come full circle and we're talking about his love again, aren't we? Yes, shake your head, yes. It's all connected. Now, some of these themes get a lot of press in the church. I think most churches talk about the love of God quite a bit, right? But some of these themes don't. They're all connected. They're all related to one another. But some of them we just like talking about more than others. In the Wesleyan Church, we talk about holiness. We talk about grace. We talk about God's love. But I learned something this week. One of the themes we don't talk much about in any church I've ever been a part of is peace. Peace. And I learned something about peace this week because I did a word study. Now, you can do these differently and get different results, but just go with me on this. I did a word study, and I looked up the word love and the word peace. And in the King James Version of the Bible, do you want to know how many times the word love shows up? Just the four-letter word, L-O-V-E, not the different variations, different forms, just that word. You want to guess? It's about 310 times, give or take. That's quite a bit. I mean, that's a pretty significant theme in Scripture. Do you know how many times the word peace, just the plain word, not the variations, just the word peace, do you know how many times it shows up in the King James? 420, give or take. That surprised me. And I also know in modern translations that ratio's flipped, but here's the point. Peace seems to be a really, really big, important theme in Scripture that, if we're honest, churches don't talk about near as much as we talk about love. It's all over the place. And it's really important when you see what it's connected to. Romans chapter 8, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I hope we can all agree the kingdom of God's kind of a big deal. And Paul says the kingdom of God is a matter of peace. Colossians chapter 1. And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. So now this is a good Advent text because we're right back into incarnational language. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. Don't miss this last line. This is so critical. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Why did Jesus come and die on the cross? Usually the answer is to forgive us for our sins, and that's true. But you don't have the whole picture of the cross if you don't understand what it means for peace. Peace is a cross-level issue. It's that important. 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. We talk a lot about the God of love, but he's also the God of peace. You keep him in perfect peace, Isaiah says, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So it's a trust-faith issue. Remember, peace is also the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then Isaiah chapter 9 says this. This will be a familiar text, especially this time of year. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Jesus tells us at the Last Supper, tells his disciples, everything I've said, I've said these things to you that you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. When we talk about peace, what we're usually talking about is the absence of conflict. So we almost always speak of it in a negative way. Scripture does not do this. It speaks of it in a positive way, in what is there. It's not just the absence of conflict, but it is also the presence of wholeness and well-being. It's a picture of life as God intended it to be lived. But it's even more than that. I've been reading scripture on peace, and if you do this, you'll hear something, a way of talking about it that's different than maybe what you'd expect. Let me read it for you, see if you catch it. This is from Luke chapter 1. It's a prophecy about John the Baptist spoken by his father. He says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death." Here's the important line. "To guide our feet into the way of peace." To guide our feet into the way of peace. Proverbs chapter 3, this is where wisdom is personified as a woman. Her ways, wisdom's ways, are ways of pleasantness, and all of her paths our peace. And then in Isaiah, this is the accusation leveled against Israel. The way of peace they do not know. There's no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. So peace is more than the absence of conflict. It's even more than shalom and well-being. Peace, it is a way. It's a path you choose to walk your life down. It's a lifestyle with a different set of values than other paths. It is, if you will, a habitus. A habitus. You may not know this word. I had to look it up. habitus, and I'm sure a sociologist will criticize me for taking liberties with the definition, but if I understand it, a habitus is the place where our doing and our being meet. It's a lot of different things all wound up together. It is our habits. It's our dispositions. It's skills. It's tastes. It's moral intuitions. Habitus is what we do and the way in which we do it. And it's the reason why we do it. And you all have one. It's informed by your culture, the place of your birth, your family dynamics, your religious or irreligious upbringing. All of these things wound together, but it's also unique for each one of us because it's also informed by our own experiences. It is so much of our history, but it also tells us what is possible in our future. It's just the way we are, where doing and being meet. And peacemaking, well, it seems to me to be a different sort of habitus, one that might matter in our life if Scripture be true, because this is what Psalm 37 says. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. Your habitus will tell you a lot about where you can and cannot go in your future. Scripture says there is a future for the man of peace, so maybe peacemaking should be an important part of who we are and what we do. Okay, I've kind of thrown a lot of ideas out here, and I want to kind of tie them together now for us, okay? Let's loop back to the beginning, shall we? I began with the question, at the end of all this and on the other side of COVID, will you be more like Christ for having gone through it? Will you be more of a peacemaker? As I've looked at my own spiritual life throughout this year, throughout 2020, I've actually been learning a lot about myself. And I've discovered that there are actually things inside of me that I didn't really realize were there until the opportunity presented itself for them to arise to the surface. These aren't good things, by the way. What I've discovered about myself is how quickly I can get angry. It's been a bit of a theme for me this year. I've discovered the place where I'm usually getting angry is when I'm watching the news, consuming social media. It doesn't take but an article or two, and man, I'm hot. I'm mad at the injustices I perceive. Yes, some of you are smiling, shaking your heads. Good, I'm not alone. Oh, I get angry. The problem with anger, well, there's a number of problems. The first problem with anger is that while I'm angry, I can't actually be a part of the solution. Now, I'm not saying that angry people can't affect change in the world. Of course they can. In fact, they might affect a lot of change. The problem is it might not be very good. I asked the youth group this last week, do you guys think you can change the world? About half said yes, half said no. I probably think we can. I probably think we can change the world. The question is it going to be better when I get done with it? Especially when we're angry, our propensity is to provide solutions to problems that themselves create three or four more problems. So if I'm angry, I might change things. I'm just not sure it's going to be any better. If I'm angry, I'm probably not going to be the solution. The next problem with anger is it never stays where it's supposed to. I get angry at the news. I get angry at the things I see in the news. I might get angry at my government. But they never actually hear from me. The anger doesn't stay compartmentalized. Even though I'm a man, I think it works that way. It doesn't. I can't keep it in its box. It always just sloshes and spills out everywhere. So I watch the news and I get angry, and then my wife has to deal with it. Sorry. It never stays where it's supposed to. The next thing I've noticed about myself in this year where, let's say, I've had a pretty sharpened spirit. I've discovered how ready I am to fight. I know all of you are good Wesleyans, and you've never really listened to rock and roll. So what I'm about to tell you, you'll just have to take my word for it, okay? There is this artist, you've probably never heard of him. His name is Elton John. And he's written a tune or two that people thought was kind of catchy. One of them is entitled Saturday Night's All Right. And the chorus says, Saturday night's all right for fighting. Saturday night's all right. And I found myself, I'm not even kidding, I found myself this year, at times, that tune's like running through my head. I'm like, yeah, I'm ready. It's Saturday night somewhere. Let's fight. Because I've gotten so tired of some of it. I get tired of my position being mischaracterized. And it's either just gross ignorance or it's intentional. Either way, I'm fed up with it. And I know it's hard to believe about your pastor, but some of this I come by naturally, just by disposition. I had a bit of a rebellious streak when I was younger, and some of that still lives in me. And I get mad when people I don't agree with want to tell me what to do and what I can't do. And there's just times I'm ready to fight because I don't care anymore. But what I'm finding is that is a different sort of habitus, isn't it? It's a different way of being and doing. Now, I got to be careful because when we talk about peacemaking and becoming a peacemaker, which is what Jesus says is blessed, I'm not telling you got to be a doormat. That's not peacemaking. Peacemaking actually takes an incredible amount of courage and grit and tenacity. It's not easy. Peacemaking is not for the faint of heart. And I'm not saying there aren't times where you got to put a line in the sand and just gently say, no, no. But what I am saying is that for myself, I find that I get to that place where I want to say and do those things far too quickly. Far too quickly. And I haven't put my feet to the way of peace. And that's what Scripture says I should strive for. Jesus in Matthew 6, blessed are the peacemakers. Hebrews chapter 12, strive for peace with everyone. 1 Peter chapter 3, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. It's a different way of being and organizing my life. And it's a different set of choices about the things that I engage with and give my attention, my focus, my energies and passions to. It's a different habitus, isn't it? What I wrestled with this week was the application. Those are nice ideas, concepts, values. What in the world do we do with them? And I wonder if this isn't why preachers avoid this. What do you say about peace? I mean, listen, if I had a 30-minute talk that could turn all of you into peacemakers, they would give me the Nobel Peace Prize tomorrow. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, Pastor, you don't have any 30-minute talks. I love you guys. My wife's laughing too hard at that. I don't have that talk. And the truth is, you cannot bend dispositions, long-term habits, your habitus, your way of being. You can't bend that towards peace in one sitting. It doesn't work that way. I can't do that. Only God can do that. It takes grace, God doing in our hearts what only He can do. And for most of us, it takes a time. It takes a long time to bend towards peace. So what do I do this morning? Well, what I'm going to offer you is what God has been showing me and what I've been trying to internalize and live myself. And hopefully there's something there that you can take in this Christmas week and apply in your life. I don't expect massive changes, not in myself, not in you, but maybe, just maybe, every person in this room could take a little step in the right direction, and cumulatively it makes an impact, yes? So let me begin with a story. It's a story by a man. He goes by the name Mark Owen. Now, that's not actually his name. It's a pseudonym because Mark Owen was a Navy SEAL. He served on SEAL Team 6, the team that took down bin Laden. And he has written a number of books. One of them is entitled No Hero, The Evolution of a Navy SEAL. And it's a collection of stories and experiences that shaped him during his time with the Navy SEALs, that shaped the man he became. One of these stories was about a training exercise he went on. It was out in the desert of Nevada, and it was a rock climbing training. And the irony of the story is, Mark Owen, I mean, he's a pretty macho guy, and he's scared of heights. It's ironic because this is a man who has jumped out of helicopters and he's jumped out of airplanes. He's done a lot of very dangerous things at very high heights, and yet he's still afraid of heights. And as he was scaling this rock face, he gets several hundred feet up and he made the mistake of looking down. If you're scared of heights, you just don't look down. But he did. He looked down and he realized how far he could fall, and this super macho Navy SEAL, he panicked and he froze. And this is how he tells the story. "Hey man," the trainer said in a lazy, raspy voice, "just stay in your 3-foot world." I was a couple hundred feet up the rock face, and I could barely think, let alone decipher his cryptic advice. "What are you talking about, bro?" "Only focus on your 3-foot world," he said. "Focus on what you can affect. You keep looking around, and none of that's going to help you right now, can it?" I shook my head no. "You're calculating how far you're going to fall," the instructor said. "You're looking down at Jeff, but he's not going to come up and help. And you're looking out at the Vegas Strip. What are you going to do, gamble your way to the top? Don't look at me. I'm not going to help you either. This is up to you. You're climbing this rock. Stay in your 3-foot world." I'll never forget those words. Stay in your 3-foot world. Live in the place that you can reasonably expect to affect meaningful change. There's actually another way to kind of visualize this, and because it's Christmas, I do have one last gift for you guys before Christmas. I even hid it behind the tree. I know, you guys love the whiteboard so much. And I always put it on that side, so I'm going to put it on this side this morning. You guys need some love over here. All right, here this goes. Pretty sure I would fail Mrs. Posnecker's art class. That's a Venn diagram, by the way. In life, there are things that are really, really important, things that absolutely matter. And then there are things that you can control. And in the scheme, where you put your focus makes a whole lot of difference. And in truth, we put our focus all over the place, don't we? In fact, I would bet for some of you it happened this morning. It's actually quite easy to put our focus on the things that we can control. Sometimes we obsess over here. We focus on that which we can control, but if we're honest, probably doesn't really matter. I bet some of you did it this morning, because what you were focusing on was things like your outfit, or your kid's outfit, or your hair, or your makeup. Look, I know I'm going to get in trouble for this later, but I'm your pastor, so I can't lie to you. Ladies, I know you think that stuff lives over here. It doesn't. In the grand scheme of things, you can control it, but it probably doesn't matter all that much. And then there are things in life that matter a whole lot. I mean, these are really, really important things, and they will have an important impact on your life. But the truth is, you're not actually in control. Things like an election. Because I did my part. I went and voted, but I did not get to control the other 150 million votes that got cast. Elections really, really matter. But you don't really have that much control. And actually, I would go so far as to say, like, 95% of what you get in the news lives over here. This is where news lives. It's news because it matters. It's news because it has an impact on your life. But you can't control it, can you? And if news lives over here, I'm just going to go out on a limb and guess that social media lives over there. You have a lot more control. It's just, it doesn't matter that much. Now, if you can believe it, there's actually a place we'll put our focus that doesn't even get charted out here. We'll actually give lots of our focus and attention and even energies to things that neither matter nor can be controlled. You know what we call that, right? Football. Let's be honest, I'm equal opportunity. It does not matter, and you're not in control. Why do we invest so much time and energy into it? I don't know. I did it last night. I'm guilty. And then there's the sweet spot. It's this narrow place where you have both control and it matters. You want to live a good life. You find a way for your focus to live here, because really important things go on right here. Things like your attitude. It really matters. And you control it. Things like your prayer and devotional life. You know what else I found out as I was thinking about this scheme this week? I thought about the Sermon on the Mount. And what I began realizing is, like, everything Jesus talks about lives right there. The Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus says, look, there's a lot of stuff in life that matters, and you can't control it. Lots of life is outside of your control. But what you need to focus on is the things that you can control. Like tomorrow, it really, really matters. But guess what? You're not really in control of it. You don't know what's going to happen. You have an idea, and you'll probably rewrite, but some days you won't be. And you're never in control of it. That lives over here. So Jesus says, don't worry about it. Tomorrow will worry about itself. You live for today. You can't control tomorrow, but you can control in whom you put your trust and confidence today. And he says, by the way, your heavenly Father, he loves you. He really cares about you, and he sees what you need. He knows you need to eat. He knows you need clothes to wear, and he feeds the birds, and he clothes the fields. So live right here. This is where anxiety lives, and anger. When I'm anxious and angry, almost always I'm living in this place. My eyes are fixed on things that I cannot control that are upsetting me. And I'm distracted from where I should be living. You can't control the economy. You have no idea what the stock market's going to do tomorrow. And neither do I. We're all just guessing. You think you'll have a job tomorrow, but that's not guaranteed either. Nobody knows. But what you can do is steward what God has put in your hands today. Wisely use the gifts God has given. You can give to the needy. You can actually take what God has given you in resources and lay up treasures in heaven where they last instead of on earth where they rot. You can do that, even though you can't control the economy. And here's the rub. You can't control how people treat you. Of course it matters. You're just not in control of it. You have zero power over whether somebody is going to harm you, whether they're going to wrong you, commit an injustice against you. But guess what you can control? How you respond. Jesus tells us, Sermon on the Mount, go read it. You can make decisions about whether you feed your anger or whether you feed forgiveness. Whether you hold on to resentment or pursue reconciliation. You can't control if somebody steals from you, but you can control that if they take your cloak, you give them your tunic also. You're in control of that. You can't control if somebody strikes you on one cheek, but you can control whether you offer them the other cheek also. You realize you cannot control whether a government official, or in Jesus' case, a Roman soldier, shows up and demands that you carry a burden that's not your problem in the first place, a whole mile. That was the law. You can't control whether that happens or not. But you can control whether you're willing to go another mile also. You have no control over who's going to be your enemy, who's going to wake up and decide they just don't like you. And that for some strange reason, their life would be better if your life was worse off. No power over that. But you can control whether you love your enemies and pray for those and bless those who persecute you. But you have to make a decision to live in your 3-foot world, to live in that place that you can actually control and affect meaningful change. This is where peacemaking has to start in our lives. The temptation is that peace is always an issue for what's over here. We talk about world peace, which, let's be honest, most of us will have no meaningful impact on in our life. Sorry, it's just what it is. I don't have the sort of solutions for world peace, or else they'd give me a prize, but I don't. I don't even have solutions for the issues of our country and this deep division that we're experiencing right now. I don't know how to fix it. I'm just going to guess none of you do either, because if you did, they'd give you the peace prize, but we don't have one yet. But what I'm learning is that I can begin to walk the path of peace in my 3-foot world and in the relationships that I am connected to here and now. So if in this Christmas season you want to leave the world just a little bit better, just a little bit better, and you want to begin, at least take one step on the path of peace, in a new way of being, it's probably going to be a lot smaller and a lot more local than what we typically imagine peacemaking to be about. It'll probably have to happen at the dinner table with your relatives that annoy you. My relatives are visiting and they don't annoy me. I love them. But your relatives. Maybe you just pick up the phone and reach out to that one person that has been a little strained lately. And maybe you don't even fix all the problems, because maybe you can't. But maybe you just pick up the phone and say, you know what? I love you. I was thinking about you. Merry Christmas. I'd like to believe that if all of us did something small, the cumulative effect would be more than what we could imagine. That's a word of hope. I don't know if the problems of our nation can be solved with one big solution. It's probably not that simple. It will probably be hundreds of millions of individual solutions that over time add up to something incredible. But all of that begins with each one of us taking one step in the way of peace, into a new way of being, pursuing something that maybe we haven't given time or energy or effort to, but pursuing it because the Bible says this is the way to a good life. Because if you want a future, well, there's a future for the man, the woman of peace, yes? And remember, this is the season where we celebrate God Himself coming down as a baby, angels declaring peace on earth, and a Savior come who would go to a cross and shed His blood for peace. Amen.